I want to take you through the journey of chapter 5. But before we do, I want to get just a little bit of recap. So, a little bit of recap. We talked through Daniel 4 and the terrifying dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, this dream was about a massive tree that covered the entire earth. We learned that God had given the king this dream as both a warning and a promise. It was a twofold dream. If you remember, the king was still worshiping Baal even after Daniel had been around him for nearly 30 years. Even after the fiery furnace and after Daniel had been given the interpretation back in Daniel chapter 2, which Pastor Neary spoke about. And speaking of Daniel chapter 2, as we talk through chapter 5, you're going to see the direct connection between the dream statue back in chapter 2 and chapter 5. Going back to the warning of chapter 4, the warning God gave, remember it's twofold, it was a warning and a promise. The warning God gave to the king was that he was going to become a madman. He was going to lose his mind. He was going to crawl around like a beast eating grass for 7 years. But the flip side of this was God also gave him a promise. He told the king if he repented of his sins and turned away from his sins, the judgment would not come upon him. So those 7 years that the king crawled around like an animal could have been prevented if and only if he had repented and turned away from his sins. It's the same with us today. God calls on us to turn from our sins and repent. That way, the judgment, as we've seen in Romans 1 also, would not fall upon us. So we've seen in chapter 4, the world's most brutal, evil, sadistic king who set himself up against God, turned from his sins, but ended up praising God in the end. The king even went as far to write chapter 4 himself, or at least he was the narrative and somebody wrote it as he was speaking. But nonetheless, chapter 4 was his testimony for all the people in the kingdom and all of the generations, as he puts it, to come. That way they would know that the God of heaven, the one true God, he sets up rulers and takes down rulers. So before we start in chapter 5, I believe that it's beneficial to look back at chapter 2. Like I said, there's a direct connection here between 5 and 2. So if you remember, back in chapter 2, verse 31, he says, "You, O king," this is Daniel talking to the king, "You, O king, were watching, and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you. And its form was awesome. This image's head was made of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Thus we have the dream statue. But what did it mean? So Daniel tells the king, this is what you dreamt. But what did it mean? Verse 37 of Daniel chapter 2 says, "You, O king, are king of kings." He recognizes King Nebuchadnezzar was the king. "For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over all. You are this head of gold," Daniel says, "but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." Verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron that crushes. That kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." So God gives the king a dream, gives Nebuchadnezzar the dream of this statue. Now the king, early on in his reign, as we learned, He tested these wise men. He brought in all of the quote-unquote wise men of Babylon. And he told them, I want you to tell me the contents of my dream and the interpretation. Well, of course, they couldn't. So he brings in Daniel and he does the same thing to Daniel. And if it weren't for God giving Daniel the revelation and Daniel telling the king, all of the wise men of Babylon would have been killed. But, Daniel says, because there's always a but, Daniel goes on to say, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. And here we are at chapter 5. Chapter 5 is as a drama. It's unfolding before the reader's eyes. There's several events taking place here in chapter 5. While Belshazzar is busy feasting with his nobles, wives, and concubines, the armies of Persia are outside the walls of Babylon planning their assault on the city. This chapter takes place at the close of the Babylonian kingdom in the year of 539 BC. However, chapter 4, as you remember, was at the close of the life of Nebuchadnezzar, which was in 562 BC. So chapter 5 actually takes place 23 years later than the end of chapter 4. So we would place chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Daniel before chapter 5. The reign of Belshazzar actually begins about the year 553 BC. In the 23 years since the death of Nebuchadnezzar, a series of incompetent rulers had brought Babylon to the edge of ruin. The Medo-Persian army under Cyrus the Great was attacking from the north. The king of Babylon, Nabonidus, left his son Belshazzar in charge of the kingdom while he went to battle. 2 days before this big feast that Belshazzar throws, Nabonidus had surrendered the battlefield without a fight and fled from the Persian army. Meanwhile, one of Cyrus's generals, Darius the Mede, rushed his forces to the walls of Babylon and laid siege to the walls, to the city. But the city was well situated to handle this type of siege. Its walls were tall and strong, its storehouses bulged with food, and the Euphrates River brought water right through the middle of the entire city. So if you're able to bring your Bible open to Daniel chapter 5, we start at verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So I want to pause here. This chapter has been one of the most attacked chapters in Daniel. Because verse 2 calls Nebuchadnezzar the father of Belshazzar. But when you follow the lineage throughout history, Belshazzar is not listed as one of his sons, as one of his children. That's because in ancient times, the word father referred to not only immediate fathers, but ancestors, grandfather, great-grandfather, or even in a royal lineage. Bible critics attacked this chapter because of this, but also because in the book of Jeremiah, the prophecy is given of how long Babylon will last. You see, Daniel 2 paints a picture of who will overtake Babylon, but Jeremiah tells us when it will happen. Jeremiah 27:6-7 says, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. My servant and the beast of the field I have also given him to serve him." So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of the land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. Keep in mind, we learned in the tree dream that him also, there's a connection with the kingdom. When it refers to him, it's also a kingdom as well. So from this, we can see that God is plainly saying that Babylon will fall during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Notice it says son's son. And when you walk through history, there seems to be a little bit of an issue. Because according to Berosus, a Chaldean historian preserved by Josephus, Nebuchadnezzar died after a reign of 43 years. He was followed by his son, Evil-Merodach, and he was assassinated by Nergal-Sharezer, who was his sister's husband, and he lasted about 4 years of reign. After his death, his son, Labo-Sarkad, who was a child, keep that in mind, reigned for 9 months until he was beaten to death over a conspiracy. The conspirators appointed Nabonidus, who was actually one of the conspirators. Now, he ruled for 17 years until he was defeated by Cyrus the Great in 539 BC. So there's the issue. Records show that Nabonidus was who ruled in 539 BC, but the Bible here in Daniel 5 says it was Belshazzar. So this just gave the Bible critics even more fuel for their fire. Now, in 1854, however, four clay cylinders with identical inscriptions were excavated from the land of Ur. They were called the Nabonidus cylinders. They contain Nabonidus' prayer to their moon god for who he calls Belshazzar. It says, Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring. Thus, Belshazzar's existence was confirmed, and it was confirmed that it was Nabonidus' firstborn and heir to the throne. Then in 1882, a translation of another ancient text, the Nabonidus Chronicles, was published. And I encourage everybody to, if you have some spare time, get on the internet and search these up, because the texts are fascinating when you read them. Now, according to the Nabonidus Chronicle, Nabonidus was mostly an absentee king, spending about 10 years of his 17-year reign in Tema, Arabia, which is about, give or take, 450 miles from Babylon. The king left Belshazzar, whom the text in these chronicles he calls the crown prince. He left him to take care of the affairs in Babylon during the time he was away. Also, the chronicle explained that Nabonidus was away during the time when Babylon fell. 2 days earlier, he had fled from the Persians when they defeated him at Sippar. So Belshazzar was the highest authority in Babylon at the time of its capture. Now, looking at this chart actually poses another question, because this is a nice informational chart that depicts the lineage from Nebuchadnezzar, actually from his father. Notice the column labeled related to Nebuchadnezzar at the top. Listed here are two persons given the title grandson. But how is this possible if Jeremiah said Nebuchadnezzar, his son, and his son's son? So in Jeremiah, God gives the prophecy saying it will be Nebuchadnezzar, his son, and one grandson. Well, some simple history, reading through the historical records, shows that the first grandson listed here was the son of Nergal-Sharezer, who was also the son of Kishia. Now, Kishia was a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, so yes, this gives him the right to be called a grandson. But Belshazzar, the son of Nabonidus, the current reigning king before it was captured, his mother was Nitocris. Now, reading through the ancient Babylonian text, you can find that Nebuchadnezzar himself actually names Nitocris queen of Babylon. Out of both of the daughters, she is the one named queen. So according to royal structure and the Babylonian law, the first grandson was not a true heir to the throne. So, in essence, he didn't count. This leaving Belshazzar the only grandson of Nebuchadnezzar with both blood and rightful heir according to the law to the throne. So let's continue in Daniel 5. Verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Now, having a feast was not uncommon for kings. Kings had feasts all the time. It was the timing of this feast that was more amazing than the feast itself or the number in attendance. We know from historical articles that the Babylonian armies were already defeated by the armies of Cyrus. It was only the great Babylonian city that remained undefeated. So the nobles had retreated to the city and planned on just waiting out the Persians in their safe confines behind the massive walls. But wine, strong drink, wine caused Belshazzar to do things that had not been done. He gave certain boldness, which caused God to judge his kingdom. He challenged God by ordering vessels be brought in and used in a profane way. Remember, this is not an ordinary party as we just read. It was a wild drinking party with music, singing, lots of food, dancing combined with drunken, proud men, not only with their wives but their girlfriends as well. By using the vessels from God's temple to drink the wine and praise their false gods, Belshazzar was given a direct challenge to God and daring God to do something. All while sitting comfortably behind the massive city walls his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had built. It was the city of Babylon that was protecting him. The city, described by Herodias, had 350-foot high walls, 87 feet thick, and 100 brass gates, 14 miles to a side, spanning the Euphrates River. This is an amazing, massive city. We continue in verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man had appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Keep in mind that plaster of the wall. And the king saw that the part of the hand that wrote, verse 6, then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever can read this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. That same hour, the text says, that same hour when the men arrived with the articles from the temple of God, a man's hand with no body wrote on the wall behind the lamp, behind the king, on plaster. When the king Nebuchadnezzar's palace was excavated, they found a large room. It measured 173 feet by 56 feet. It's a very long, narrow hall. This room was probably the location of this party because at the middle of this long hall was a spot behind which was covered with white plaster as described here in verse 5. So the king, just moments ago boldly challenging God, now has a major appearance change. Verse 6 says his joints of his hips were loosened. He literally lost control. A very humiliating act for a proud king in front of his subjects. But what was the fingers of a man's hand? What was this? Well, ask some biblically literate persons about the expression the finger of God. What do you call the finger of God? When I say finger of God, what does it bring to your mind? Most would refer to the Ten Commandments, written by God with his finger at Mount Sinai in Exodus 31:18. Or they'll refer you back to this chapter in Daniel, writing on the wall. You see, there in Exodus 31:18, Moses tells us, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he, God, gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Without going into too much study, because we can be here for a lot longer tonight, diving deep into this part, I want to just throw out there that this was actually the Lord Jesus Christ writing these commandments. Not only did he write them once, but twice. Now, why twice, you ask? Because Moses broke the original tablets when he saw that God's people were rebelling against God while in his absence in Exodus 32:19. So the Lord Jesus wrote the Ten Commandments a second time on two new tablets of stone. There in Exodus 34:1, you can find that. It's interesting because he writes the law. The Ten Commandments are referred to as God's law. So Jesus himself is writing the law on the tablets with his finger. So then we jump ahead to the New Testament. In John 7:53 through 8:11, Jesus was challenged by the religious leaders of the day. He was challenged on the law. You see, they tried to catch Jesus in an impossible situation. They presented a woman caught in adultery, and according to the law, stated that she needed to be stoned to death. Here, the leaders are setting themselves up against God. They are literally setting themselves up against God and His law. And what does Jesus do? He bends down, and with His finger, He writes in the dirt. Not once, but twice. The finger of God in John 8:6 refers to the fact that Jesus, God in the flesh, is the person who revealed the law in the first place. He is the lawgiver. So by writing with his finger in the dirt, the text never goes in to tell us what Jesus wrote, because it was not of significance to know what he wrote, but more of the very act of him doing it with his finger, because his audience would have known. Remember, these are the educated elite challenging him on the law. By him doing this very act, his audience knew that he was claiming to be the one who wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. He's literally God in the flesh. So we go back to the book of Exodus, this time 8 verse 19. The Egyptian magicians could duplicate almost all of the 10 plagues that God had done through Moses and Aaron. But they could not duplicate the lice. In that case, the magicians turn to the Pharaoh when he's asking, why can't you do this? And they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them. So the idea here is one of great power. God has more power in his finger than any man or any country combined has here on earth. So the king, we're back here in Daniel 5, the king in verse 7, whoever reads this writing and tells me the interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be third in the kingdom. Now, the expression here, clothed with purple, why purple? Because purple was of royal color. Third ruler, because in his mind, he was second in command. Keep in mind, he was put in charge while his father was away at battle. At this time, he didn't know his father 2 days ago had surrendered and fled, leaving him in charge. So the king calls all the wise men, yet again, wisdom of the world, and he pits it up against the wisdom of God. But the wise men, yet again we see, could not read it, because in verse 8 it says, now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed and his lords were astonished. So the king, thinking that all these so-called wise men could tell him the meaning of the writing, putting his trust in their wisdom, their worldly wisdom, was shocked when they could not help him, when they could not explain the things of God. Keep in mind, the Bible says that set yourself up, be puffed up with pride against God, and he will bring darkness. You cannot put yourself up against God if you want wisdom. God will not reveal things to you if you are challenging him, as we see Nebuchadnezzar in the previous chapters, and now Belshazzar. We know this because 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 10, the queen, keep in mind, this is Nitocris, who Nebuchadnezzar named Queen of Babylon. Because of the words of the king, this queen, because of the words of the king and his lords came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, keep in mind she's talking about Nebuchadnezzar here, your father the king made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found, now catch this, were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation. Notice the queen knew his Hebrew name. The queen is familiar with this person, with Daniel. So Babylon had forgotten Daniel by this time. We last seen Daniel around the year 562 BC, near the final years of Nebuchadnezzar's life. 23 years later, he makes his reappearance before the Babylonian government. Keep in mind, the king is having a feast with all of his lords. And again, Daniel is to represent the God of Israel against the gods of Babylon. The queen reminding the young king of what went on in the kingdom before him. Now, the king either forgot because he was so caught up in the worldly things, or he was choosing to ignore the lessons of his grandfather. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, he says, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Praise the Lord. The king has heard that God has given him the light. Ye shall be the light of the world. Wisdom and understanding, the king says. Now the wise men, verse 15, the astrologers have been brought in before me. King is now telling Daniel, this is what's been going on, because Daniel is not there. You see, there's a really important lesson we can pick up from Daniel in these verses right here, is that there's some parties, there's some events that Christians, godly people, should not be at. So the king says, now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. Verse 16, and I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have chains of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. So he gives Daniel the same reward, so to speak, that he's willing to give the other quote unquote wise men. Now, remember back in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, and here in chapter 5, the queen acknowledges that he made Daniel the chief over all of these wise men. But some time has passed. They've forgotten about Daniel. But we see here that Belshazzar had some knowledge, because he says, I've heard of you, some knowledge of Daniel. The memory seemed maybe a little bit distant because of the king's questioning. But remember, Belshazzar is a young king. When he took power, he's the oldest son of Nabonidus. His father reigned about 17 years, and his co-reign with his father lasted about 14 years. So if Belshazzar took power around the age of 20, he would be around the age of 34 at this point. Belshazzar says, my father, remember this is an Aramaic word, and there's no Aramaic word that distinguishes between father, grandfather, great-grandfather. It's all used in one. Before we see Daniel answer, we need to remember Daniel's chief concern is God's holiness. Daniel at this point is probably close to the 80 years old. Remember, he was taken as a boy around the age of 15. He remained in Babylon from 605 to 539 BC, which is roughly 66 years until this time. So Daniel had no need of this reward that the king was offering him. The one thing that Daniel was looking for was a reward from God. Not of earthly promises, but of God's promises. Again, God delivered to Daniel a room full of souls to hear a message from God. If we could imagine a room full of music, drinking, boasting, and lewdness brought to a sudden halt, then transitioning to a king who loses control of his guests and cries out in fear. Then Daniel's called in to deliver a powerful sermon of God's plan. Listening to this and thinking about this party going on kind of reminded me of the Titanic. Moments before it struck the iceberg, the people were in revelry, unconcerned about their eternity. Moments later, it all changed. People were struck with fear as their security was destroyed. We pick up in verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be to yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Daniel is so unimpressed by the king and his banquet, or even his thousands of attendants, he doesn't even want the gifts. Keep the gifts to yourself, king. I don't want them. But I'm going to tell you the interpretation. Verse 18, O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages, they trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down. But when his heart, when King Nebuchadnezzar's heart, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne and they took glory from him. Verse 21, then he was driven from the sons of man. His heart was made like the beasts and his dwellings was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God, remember from Monday night, the term Most High God was used because in their pagan false god worship, they had multiple gods. So in Nebuchadnezzar, whenever he used this term, Most High God, he would depict which God was higher until the end of the 7 years after the dream tree. Then he realized, and instead of calling him the Most High God, he called him the Holy God. Till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, grandson, remember, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see, nor hear, or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Verse 24, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and his writing was written. And this is the interpretation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a similar problem with pride, we remember, and he was humbled for it. He learned the lesson that God rules over all of men, that he is the Most High God. He's the God of Israel, opposed to any of these false gods. But Daniel said, you knew. Did you catch that? Daniel said, you knew. Daniel reminds the king, in fact, he even hints that Belshazzar was a witness to the events of Nebuchadnezzar's life. Maybe he was a young boy. Maybe he witnessed his grandfather's ordeal. He, however, chose to ignore that part of his life, and now he's filled with pride. This is a message that screams to us today. Don't ignore what you've seen. Don't ignore what you've read. Don't ignore what God has revealed to you. Do not bring that pride in our hearts. Don't lift ourselves up before God. Because Daniel goes on to say, you lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Belshazzar was not only filled with pride, but chose to challenge himself against heaven itself, just as King Nebuchadnezzar had done. He is following in the footsteps of his grandfather. He, like most who choose to ignore God, forget that the very breath that they breathe is from God. Daniel goes on to give the young, arrogant king the interpretation in verse 26. This is the interpretation of each word, meaning God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third in the kingdom. But 80-year-old Daniel didn't want it. He was clothed whether he liked it or not. That very night, while the party was in progression, the Persian soldiers had entered the city and were in the process of taking control, even while Daniel was in the room with the Babylonian nobles. Herodias gives us details not covered in the Bible. On Monday, I wanted to present to you something that was outside of the Bible, ancient manuscripts that actually prove the truth in the Bible. Because this is amazing. When people look throughout history, they will find that the Bible is correct. So Herodias gives us these details of how Cyrus defeated Babylon. He says, Cyrus went advanced against Babylon, but the Babylonians, having taken the field, awaiting his coming, and when he had advanced near the city, the Babylonians gave battle, and being defeated, were shut up in the city. Remember, 2 days earlier before the feast, the actual king, Belshazzar's dad, was out battling. He surrendered and he fled. This is the account of that. So the Babylonians, being defeated, were shut up in the city. But as they had been long aware of the restless spirit of Cyrus and saw that he attacked all nations alike, they had laid up provisions for many years. They had a lot of food, and therefore were under no apprehensions about a siege. They were comfortable in their city. On the other hand, Cyrus found himself in difficulty, since much time has elapsed. You know, some records say that the Babylonians were so arrogant that they had all this food. They were literally standing at the top of their walls, throwing food at the Persians, mocking them. So time had elapsed and his affairs were not well advanced. So Cyrus is getting uneasy. Whether therefore someone else made this suggestion to him, or his perplexity, or whether he himself devised the plan, he had recourse to the following stratagem. Having stationed a bulk of his army near the passage of the river, talking about the Euphrates River now, where it enters Babylon, and again, having stationed another division beyond the city where the river makes its exit, he gave orders to his forces to enter the city as soon as they should see the stream fordable. Having stationed his forces and given these directions, he himself marched away with the ineffective part of his army, and having come to the lake, Cyrus did the same with respect to the river and the lake as the queen of Babylon had done, or having diverted the river by means of canal into the lake, which was before a swamp, he made the ancient channel fordable by the sinking of the river. So here we have an external document from a pagan writer telling the events of how Cyrus the Great took over Babylon. He diverted the Euphrates River. When this took place, the Persians, who were appointed to that purpose, close to the stream of the river, which had now subsided to about the middle of a man's thigh, entered Babylon by this passage. If, the writer goes on to say, if, however, the Babylonians had been aware of this beforehand, or had known that Cyrus was about, they would not have suffered the Persians to enter the city, but would have utterly destroyed them for having shut all the little gates that led to the river, and mounting the walls that extended along the bank of the river, they would have caught them as in a net. Whereas the Persians came upon them by surprise. It is related by the people who inhabited this city that the reason of its great extent, so the writer is saying, the reason we have this knowledge is because the people who lived in the city told me about it. It is related by the people who inhabited the city that by reason of this great extent, when they who were at the extremities were taken, those of the Babylonians who inhabited the center knew nothing of the capture. The Babylonians who knew nothing of the capture, they were at the center of the city. The last part of the text says, for it happened to be a festival. So now we know the feast is legitimate. They were dancing at the time, he goes on to say, and enjoying themselves. Now catch this part. Till they, the people who are dancing and enjoying themselves, till they received certain information of the truth. What was the truth? The handwriting on the wall. And thus, Babylon was taken for the first time. You know, it brings me to think that the whole world now looks at life as one big party. Living in an escapist age, everything is entertainment and indulgence. We're living with a false sense of security. Most can't even see an end to even come. But time is shorter than we realize, and the honors of this world will be short-lived. Literally, the handwriting is on the wall. We're called to stand as Daniel did, with serene dignity, unimpressed by the alluring things of this world and in this age, and tell the truth without hesitation. Stand boldly, as they did before the statue, the Hebrew boys being threatened to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Stand boldly and tell the truth. What is the truth? The scriptures, the gospel. Tell them about Jesus. You know, I listened to a sermon while preparing for this. I listened to a sermon by the late Billy Graham. In his sermon, he was given... It was during a massive crowd in St. Louis, Missouri in 1973. Graham spoke about this writing on the wall. And one thing struck me about 20 minutes into the sermon. He asked the question, is God writing on the wall of America? Have we gone that far? Back in 1973. We must remember, just as Nebuchadnezzar realized, whatever happens is under the ordination of God. Remember, he sets up rulers and brings down rulers. He humbles the proud. Whoever says that they are proud and boasts in their own arrogance, they are under the judgment. Remember, God holds us in all of our ways and holds history in his hands. Knowing that very fact makes us truly last days people. And as we go on through the series, we are going to see how much more so we are in those last days. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we thank you so much. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for bringing people like Daniel into the world in order for us to learn from him. Help us, God, guide us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, guide us in all truth and understanding. Father, be with us as we go through the rest of the series. Bless their hearts, their minds, and bring them back to hear Pastor Ryan give a powerful sermon about Daniel chapter 6. God, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word freely We love you. We lift all of this up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.